Good evening and welcome again to this broadcast. Those who are joining in from new tonight, so trust that the Lord will once again draw near to us around the Holy Scriptures and bless us as we come to the preaching of the Gospel this evening. In a short while, we're going to look at the message, Preaching the Cross. First of all, I want us to read the Scriptures and then pray, and then we shall turn to this very message itself. So Acts chapter 2 is where I wish to read from this evening. So I trust that you have a Bible with you there in your homes. Acts chapter 2, and the reading will be a short reading. It will be from verse 14, and I'll finish the reading at the end of verse 24. So Acts chapter 2 and reading from verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. On my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden or held of it. Finish there the reading at the end of Acts 2 and verse 24. As I've indicated, the message this evening is very simply preaching the cross. And as we thought about a sermon this morning with respect to the greatest of all preachers on the Sermon on the Mount, we turn to another sermon this evening, which was preached by Peter. And what a spectacular and a magnificent example of a message this really is. Well, let's seek the Lord together in prayer, and let's pray for the Lord to draw near to all of us as the word of God is brought to our hearts. Again, Father, we bow once more in thy presence, always mindful that the Lord must build his house. And if the Lord does not build his house, even in this place in which we find ourselves now, as Lord, there is a preaching into the camera and thy dear people and all who listen are in their homes, Lord, still the truth holds true that thou must give the increase, or all these labors are going to be in vain, and we don't want the word of God to fall to the ground. In fact, we are comforted knowing that thy word, Lord, it does not return unto thee void. That, Lord, thou dost always accomplish thy will in one way or another. Here we turn this evening to one of the great pillars of one of those great truths. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, thou help me now as I bring this word, and as it's preached and as it's delivered and as it's heard, that, Lord, whoever hears, their hearts will be touched by thy Holy Spirit. May he be our interpreter. May he be the one who teaches us. May there be the probing of our hearts and souls. Lord, draw near to us, we ask, and hear our cry and our prayer. We ask these things in the Saviour's worthy and in his holy name. Amen. Now, to preach the cross and the crucified Christ has never throughout the course of history been that which has been welcomed by mankind and by humanity. And I guess there are a number of reasons why. One of the most striking reasons is that when the cross of Jesus Christ is preached, when Christ and Him crucified is declared, that it shows to men and women and all people throughout this world, all ages and backgrounds, their sinful heart. It shows them their condition. It exposes the need, which is great and grave and not just simply temporal, but as we know, is eternal. And that is why, in many respects, that the preaching of the cross, when it comes to people, can appear to be antagonistic. Because what it is doing, it is showing people where they are and the needs which they have. But the preaching of the cross also at the same time, it shows the immense love of God. And while as believers we rejoice in that and we marvel at that and we are amazed by these things and we're constrained by the love of God, you have to appreciate that when those themes are brought to the heart of the unconverted, that it is always conflicting. Why? Because it's saying you cannot do these things yourself. And it's why that Satan has been busy throughout the ages to do all that he can to distract people, to blind people from the preaching of the gospel, lest the light of that glorious gospel should shine unto them, and such as should be saved, and so there are alternatives. Or the message is toned down, or another theme is developed, and it's all about other things, but not preaching the cross. Hear this message, it confounds men. It puzzles people in their unregenerate state and condition. Those who have not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ have no understanding of what God was doing in those dark hours of Calvary. Now, that being the case, we should also remember and rejoice in this next detail, that this has not stopped faithful men from preaching the gospel, and may it always be the case. And this is because when we preach the cross, we are not concerning ourselves, as we often would say, about the wood and the material and the substance of the cross itself. We're not concerning ourselves with how it looked or how it would have appeared. And may I say this, and I say it very carefully and reverently as I mention these words, we're not so much even concerning ourselves, strictly speaking, alone with the physical agony of our Lord Jesus. Now, I must qualify what I say there, because without doubt we must remember our Lord actually suffered, and for a purpose and for a reason. But it's not the physical suffering alone that we are concerned with as we look at the cross. And why is that? Because, well, either side of the Lord Jesus, men were suffering. Men were also dying that same death. The crucifixion itself was not unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we preach the cross and we set forth the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that we are bringing to this world something that is so much more. It's a reminder that this is the act of God. This is the very work of God. It is the outpouring of His wrath upon His Son, the one who has had imputed to Him our sins and our guilt and our transgressions. And it's this message which is to be preached and declared and made known. The preaching of the cross then, as I said, the setting forth to a needy world of the unique work of God in salvation, and nothing should stop a preacher from preaching that. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, Paul says, "Christ sent me not to baptize." Now we know that he's not pouring contempt or disdain upon baptism, but he's not concerning himself with it as his priority. "I've not been called and sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Nothing to Paul, in other words, must obscure what his calling should be. To preach him alone. Bible commentator Albert Barnes remarked this about the doctrine, and I quote him, "This was the peculiarity of the gospel. And on this doctrine, the gospel depended for success in the world. And surely there is no better place, we might say, to turn to in our thoughts this evening to discover how preaching fits into this message, or rather, we might say, how this message should be featured in the preaching of the preacher, than one of the great sermons which was preached by the sinful sons of men, that is Peter himself, in Acts chapter 2. You see, the sermon that Peter preached here in Acts chapter 2, its greatness is not measured by length. It might be convenient to some if the length of Peter's sermon, or even the reading which I gave, was the preaching of others. That's not the point here that we're making. The greatness of this sermon is not measured by its length. It's not measured by its majestic usage of words or by its clever illustrations. But can I remind you that the greatness of this sermon is measured by its effectiveness, by its power, by its application, by the fruit that followed. It was a message that was preached by Peter in demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God, and it was the Spirit who put his seal upon Peter's ministry by the fruit that followed as a result. What an example for me, or any preacher for that matter. And what a reminder to bring ourselves always back to this place that in preaching the whole counsel of God, that we're always drawing every avenue, every stream of thought, every application to the cross, bringing men and women to their great need of reconciliation to a holy and just God. Well, this evening, as we turn our attention especially to verse 22 and verse 23, I want us to think about this need to preach the cross. First of all, we should notice that preaching the cross is preaching the worth of Christ on the cross. Preaching the cross is preaching the worth of our blessed Savior on the cross. Peter's sermon from the outset is extraordinary. I would go without saying that I don't think any preacher would stand up to start his message in this way. But these were exceptional times, and we know here was a man breathed on by God himself on this occasion. Now, have you noticed that Peter is aware of his circumstances? It's one thing I'm always mindful of, and I'm even more acutely aware of it now as I stand here, and you're watching through the camera, and I trust the Lord will certainly bless the preaching of God's word, but I'm mindful of the circumstances. I believe it's necessary that when the word of God is preached, that people are aware of their circumstances. Any of you that have been engaged in open air ministry and have gone out and preached or testified in a similar manner, it's very important that you are aware of the people that are passing you by. Is there someone who is paying attention? Are they listening? Are they anxious? Are they curious? We don't want to be those who are glazed over and in a state where we're not aware or conscious of what is taking place around us. And I believe that Peter demonstrates this. He realizes when he stands up to preach that there were rumors, that there was thoughts going around, there were ideas that were circulating. And what he does, he latches on to his circumstances and he preaches Christ in the midst of them all. He realized that all around were these unbelieving Jews on this great day of Pentecost who had assembled from various parts of the then known world for this annual occasion. And they were there in their thousands. And there were multitudes of them. And they were in doubts and they were confused. And they were asking the questions, what is this scene? Here were these, as they had said to themselves, unlearned men, uneducated men. And they're able now with this gift of languages to preach. And we're hearing them speak in the places from where we come from, the wonderful works and the mighty acts of God. And they ask the question, what meaneth this? Though I know that we can never enter into the days of those early apostles and those apostolic gifts that were given to them, but would to God that we live in a day where our ministry and where our churches and where our preaching is characterized by such an impact upon society and the world around us that people stand up with a question and they say, well, what does this mean? And how are these things so? Oh, I encourage you, Christian, to pray along those lines in the year ahead of you. And God will give us a great awakening in these days, and questions will be asked, what does this mean? May the Lord draw those questions from the hearts of men and women. Well, in verse 13, others were mocking. They weren't asking, what does this mean? They were saying, these men are full of new wine. They're drunk. They're intoxicated. Now, Peter stands up in light of this. And instead of beginning his message in what we might call a more predictable and usual manner, he addresses this criticism which had arisen in the hearts of some. He says, we're not drunk. We're not intoxicated. He goes on to say, doesn't he, in verse 14 and in verse 15, these are not drunken as he supposed. Look, it's the early part of the day. It's unreasonable to think in these ways. Dismiss those notions. And from that moment, then Peter has their attention. And when he has their attention, what does he do? He brings them straight to the Word of God. And he reminds them that what these people were seeing, this multitude was witnessing, was the fulfilling of God's word before their very eyes. And that's why he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. The word of God is being fulfilled before your eyes, and he quotes the prophet Joel. Now consider, these Jews were familiar with that portion of Scripture, as with much of the Old Testament Scriptures. It is possible that they never imagined that the fulfilling of them would ever occur in their lifetime and in their day and age. But that is what Peter is saying here. And he says to them that the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, and the very widening and broadening out of the church is the marking point of this series of prophecies, and it's being fulfilled right before your very eyes. What Joel had said about the latter times and the last days and the Spirit being poured out, Peter says, this is it. This is the occasion. This will lead us on into the ages which is to come, which will culminate in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In other words, he's saying to these men, these needy individuals, God is working before you. God is fulfilling his covenant plan. God is demonstrating his gospel grace. And as he brings this message to them, he quotes the words of Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, Joel says, or as Peter speaks of it here, of being saved, of not being confounded, of those who shall be rescued and saved from their sin. These are the words that Peter sets before them, and he nestles into, amidst of it all, that golden promise. One, I believe that in that great day, many people would have rested their eternity upon. Now, why do I mention all this? Because as he develops this matter further, we're dealing with the preaching of the cross as the worth of Christ. He's already indicated that if a man calls on the name of the Lord, he shall be saved, but the question is being supposed here, but what is this name and who is this person and who is it that we believe upon and who is it that was crucified? That's where the message is going here in this passage. What is this name on which we call for salvation? Furthermore, what has he done? To make sense of that, Peter must preach the cross, to preach the worth of Christ on the cross. It was Bishop J.C. Ryle who said, take away the cross and the Bible is a dark book. Take away the cross of Christ and the Bible is a dark book. I remember reading that quote and being amazed by it. And how true it is with the Word of God in our possession. If you remove the cross of Christ, do you realize that this book makes no sense? It has no unifying factor, we might say. It's a frightening thought, but it's true. If you remove the cross and the atoning work, together with the person of our blessed Redeemer, there is no sense to any page of Scripture. It is a book without a message. It is a volume without impact. And I say with all of the care and respect in my heart, it is no better than other books of men in this world. You see, from beginning to end, the scriptures of truth bring men and women to the cross, to Christ and all that he is. And so then we see Peter's thought process developing in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. He was very particular, wasn't he, when he said that? Peter's intention here is to establish before their own eyes and before their hearts who this person is. This is the God-man. This man is the Messiah, and therefore this man is the only mediator between God and men. But you know, Peter starts his message by starting where many people would be reluctant to start, with the humiliation of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. I say to you, as you listen to this message this evening, if you're not saved, the place that you need to begin is with the lowest place of all, the very condescension of God. And as we approach into December, we come to the Christmas time of year. I recognize and I realize that it is good tidings and it is good news and it's great joy for all men in a sense. But listen, it's only those things because it begins with the very condescension of God. God manifest in the flesh. Jesus of Nazareth, his humility, his lowliness, in the form of a servant, man himself, humbled for a season. You have to start with the lowly beginnings. And you know, that's where we start even as we come to Christ. You start with your lowliness. You start with your need. You start with what you are before God, who is holy. And this is where Peter starts as he preaches the cross. He preaches the worth of Christ. But he does this because what he's doing, he's building the picture here. And as he goes on in his next breath, as he moves into this message, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. You see the connection now that is being established? It's these words I want you to consider for a time. Why? Why? Why would Peter say this? Because in his next words, Peter's going to bring the cross into the picture. Peter's going to bring the stigma, in, as people saw it, of Calvary before the eyes of the people once more. And to many who stood there and heard Peter being preached, those that were crucified were only the guilty, not the innocent. That's the point. Because Christ took our guilt upon him. Oh, well, they'll object and they'll say, well, we can't wrap our minds around this. If this is the King, this is the Messiah, and this is the Lord of glory, then surely this would not be the place that God would give his son to. No, it would be to a throne and a palace and a dominion and a physical kingdom, and not to humiliation, not to being Jesus of Nazareth, not to where he came from, not to those who associated themselves with him, not to you, Peter, and certainly not to the cross, certainly not to the death of Calvary, certainly not to the ridicule and mockerings that we know because we were there. Many of us were. That's not how God would do it, they would say. This can't be one approved God. And Peter says, no. His crucifixion was not a sign of God's disapproval of Jesus because of the Savior's own inherent or moral defect or sin, because he had no sin himself. He's sinless, he's perfect. He's approved of God among you. Look at what Peter says. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. You're not seeing it, do you? You don't realize that the signs and wonders and miracles and all the things that he did demonstrated his Godhead, his majesty, his deity, his power, his acceptance, his approval. Therefore, the place of Christ and the cross demands another question. So why did he die? And why was he crucified if he's a man approved of God through these various ways? And that's what Peter is doing. as he draws these people from their ideas and notions that the apostles were drunken or deceived or not knowing what they're doing. And he says, no, God is fulfilling his word, and here's the message I have to preach to you: the worth of Christ as he dies on the cross. The one approved of God, but why was he there? Is that not the question that we need to bring to our world? Is that not the challenge we need to bring to our own hearts if we're not saved? Have you asked the question? Do you know the answer? What was God doing when Christ was crucified? And therein laid a question upon which we rest our eternity, my friend. God is not punishing our Savior for his own sin in the sense that he is without sin in a moral capacity. Rather, this is an imputed load. The charges have been made over to the Savior's account. He hangs there as the substitute. He hangs there in a vicarious nature and manner. The Roman stead of guilty men and women. The worth of Christ is not veil, but rather the love of Christ on show. That's why we preach the cross. We preach also not just the worth of Christ on the cross, but the wisdom of God behind the cross. We preach the wisdom of God behind the cross. Verse 23, Peter does this. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This again, when you stop to think about it, is astonishing. It's probably not what I would suggest to anyone who starts out on preaching when it comes to open air preaching or evangelism. And you say, well, start with this. But with that said, we shouldn't shy away from it because this is gospel truth. Seldom would a preacher in evangelism even dare to make this a point, but I believe it must be made. And it must be said, and I'll explain for the various reasons. It must be always made very clear that the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ was not brought into being by a tragic mistake or by some divine accident. Those things are not compatible. They don't belong together. There's no mistake or accident with God and his purposes and his decrees. We do not look at this and think to ourselves that when Christ died on the cross that the Almighty God was under some compulsion to do something because mankind had fallen into sin. God's choice to save men from their sin, to save us from our sins, is not because in a metaphorical sense his hand has been tied behind his back and he's saying, what else can I do? But rather, he's saying, this is what I will do. I will demonstrate, though unworthy as you are, and though how every son of Adam is undeserving of the drop of mercy that falls upon their head, I will choose to save a people, and I will bring them to myself. That, in essence, is what Peter is preaching here as he declares this great doctrine in verse 23. It is the heart of God which is on show. And these words demand much of our attention this evening. But what we see the act of God which lay behind the necessity of the cross. Remember here that Peter is, in some respect, explaining the mystery behind this all. Here is one, in the Lord Jesus, who is approved by God, and yet in his dying agonies, we hear him cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Peter says that God did this. Not that God simply allowed the incarnate Son of God to die for no reason, but that there was a delivering up and over for the reason of the glory of God and the salvation of men and women. The Greek word that we have for delivered indicates this was the case. It gives us the idea of being given over to. Or even a stronger, the idea of delivered is this, being dedicated to the end. Being set apart for that reason. And surely that's some of the most strongest wording behind his teaching. And Paul develops it more in other places. Romans is a classic example. Romans 4:25. who was delivered, who was devoted, who was dedicated, who was given over for our offenses. To me, it speaks of willingness. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Oh, we should not ever get enough of these words. Not some casual, loose, glib thing. It's not some small matter. This is the Lord giving over and the Son of God giving himself willingly, lovingly. So we see the act of God which lay behind the necessity of the cross, but we see the eternity of God which lay behind the act, and that was in time. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm simply developing the profound nature of Peter's message here as he preaches the cross. For example, do you see the phrase determinate counsel? Again, these are not easy words. First reading. The word determinate is from the Greek word horizo, and you may, from that word, as you hear it being pronounced, recognize our word horizon. It's where it comes from. The Lord Jesus used the same Greek word in Luke 22, verse 22. Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. The translation there is ordained, or to some extent limiteth. Elsewhere, that's the word in which can be used. Now, let me introduce that word horizon, where we get our word from, that Greek word horizon. It's a landscape. It's that which is there before us. And that's what Peter is preaching here. As he comes in verse 23, he's delivered by the eternal horizon of God. And so that says to me, and it should say to you, that throughout Scripture, the horizon of the cross, the horizon of the purpose and plan of God was always in view. Do you know that horizon was there in Eden? In that very moment that men were plunged into their sin and God intervened, he interposed his precious grace. I will do. And there, although it had been ordained from eternity past, the horizon was set before Adam. And before his posterity, before us all. It's there in Eden, but it seems so far away. But you see it. It's there in type, it's there in form, it's there in shadow, it's there in promise. And in the ages, they roll on, and they roll on, and it's as if we're on a journey. When you're maybe sometimes in a car journey, and you see something in the distance, not that I see a great deal in the distance where I'm living here, apart from buildings, but if you go out into the country and you're going towards the landscape, and as you move towards it, the horizon's always there. It's always been there, hasn't it? But you're moving towards it. And that's what we see in the covenant of grace and the gospel. It's there at the very beginning. And the ages, we're moving towards it. It's closer and closer until it comes into our very view. And Peter says, it's right before your eyes. It's right before your eyes. This is not an accident. The cross of Christ is the horizon of God. The cross of Christ is the purpose of God. It's what he has always intended. This is how he saves you. This is what he does. This was foreordained by God. Now, why is he saying that? Because he's saying to these people here, this is not an accident. The Messiah is not a mistake. This is the one sent by God. This is the only Savior. This is who you need. Foreordained by God. The one who is delivered, given over by the very eternal purposes of God himself. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of this world. But then lastly, we are to preach the wickedness of men before the cross. And so Peter could have stopped, but he doesn't. Could have eased off and applied the brakes, held back a bit. Don't push, Peter. Don't push these people too far. No, Peter goes on. Have you noticed he doesn't exclude men? The one he will glorify the eternal God for those everlasting purposes. He says, you're not without excuse here. ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. These are uncomfortable words. They would have been to those who heard them. They need to be for us as well if we're not saved. And even if we're saved, we must certainly be struck by them. In a sense that it would have given a severe jolt to the system with which these people were in and were resting in. Even to this very day, men will revolt in their ideas of God, won't they, and the Lord's ways. Even there are those who somehow think it's their duty to work out how God can be sovereign and either not be responsible or responsible and God is not sovereign. They just won't accept the fact that these truths belong together. They are what they are. For example, from the outset, when Adam sinned, although he was forever changed and plunged under the curse, we don't read some adjustment in the mind of God where the Lord says to Adam, you know, Adam, no longer does the command matter to you. Adam's violation of the law of God did not free him from the law of God. He wasn't able to keep it in his own strength, but that didn't mean that he shouldn't keep it. And that's the feature that we need to establish before men. Even because men are not able to keep the law of God, doesn't mean they shouldn't. They're still accountable. They're still responsible. That's the charge. That's the accusation. It's not a matter for people to say, okay, live now however you want to. They still hold true. In other words, God does not adjust or compromise his nature to accommodate the sinful nature of men. And that's what you see around you, don't you? As people close the book of the scriptures and they hide the cross of Jesus Christ, here is the alternative message. We need to adapt God to men. We need to change the nature of God to suit the nature of men. No, that's not what the Lord does. That's not what the preaching of the cross is. Peter doesn't do this. He says, you're guilty. You're guilty. Crucified. You've done this. Matthew Henry said this, and I quote, neither God's designing it from eternity, nor his bringing good out of it to eternity, would in the least excuse their sin, for it was their voluntary act and deed. End quote. The crucifixion in terms of what we call the penal or the redemptive or atoning aspect is alone the act of God. The act of crucifying the Lord on the cross was the actions of sinful, wicked men. Remember that. And while in the company to which Peter spoke, there would be some who would have been present, who would have shouted, crucify him. I have to believe there were those there, that weren't present, or didn't cry those words. But have you noticed, the Lord through Peter makes it applicable to everyone. You've done this. And therein lay the very epicenter of what we must come to confess before a holy and a righteous God. My friend, as I finish this evening, you're not saved. Where does your conversion begin? Where does your salvation start? It must go way beyond just recognizing that you've got needs and problems. And it must go beyond understanding that you've done something wrong against someone else, or you've done a few things and a few mistakes in your life. Oh, my dear friend, it's got to be this. It's got to be the words of the prodigal. I have sinned against God. I've sinned against my Father, but I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against the Almighty. Transgressed his law. I may not have been there those hundreds or thousands of years ago when Christ died on the cross, but in my sin I was there. And I did crucify. And faith looks to that. And faith realizes that though through my sins there is the crucifying of Christ, yet I see the act of God in pouring out his wrath upon his only begotten Son. See a way back to God. I see life. I see how I can have peace with him. That's why I say that the cross of Christ must be preached, because the Bible makes it very clear this is how God is reconciled to you. There is no other ministry of reconciliation. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. I trust the Lord will bring you to Christ and to Christ alone. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, that thou dost be pleased to bless the preaching of the cross, while foolish in the eyes of men. It's thy wisdom and it's thy power. If anyone hears this message and is not saved, Lord, do thy work, we pray, and bring them swiftly to the Savior. May the love of God our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit of God now be with all who hear thy word. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.